Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7.
I'll ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 3 while I mention a couple of things that would be wrong for me not to mention, I believe. And that is, we have enjoyed about as good a weekend as you could enjoy. We had the privilege of coming down a little early yesterday and getting to spend some time in fellowship with Brother Glenn and Cindy and getting to spend some time together that seldom comes around. We enjoyed their hospitality last night and this morning. Then today, we had the privilege of worshiping with a congregation that I would describe, and I hope that you will receive this designation, as a congregation that's enthusiastic about worship, that you're happy to be here, and it shows. And you greet folks at the door and make them feel welcome and make them want to know that you're glad that they're here. And then we got to enjoy a great lunch together and get to talk to some folks and make some connections that I didn't realize that existed. It's amazing what a small world it is when you have a few minutes to sit down and eat lunch with some people and get to swapping stories and names and birth towns and locations and find out a lot of interesting things. And so that was great as well. And it was great, even though we spend a lot of time back home, to get to spend a little time with the Rebelskis today. I know that it was a loss, and y'all hated to see them move to Giles County and cease worshiping here, but maybe it'll be a little consolation in knowing that they instantly became an asset to Fairview, where I worship and work with, and we'll borrow them for a little while, and who knows, maybe one day we'll do a swap out. Y'all can send us another family, and we'll send y'all a family, but they're an asset there, and thank y'all for recommending such a great family. And the Briseños, even though they don't worship with us at Fairview, we're glad to have them in the community. And it's great to have that link with this congregation. And I don't know if I should say this publicly or not, but there are congregations that when a preacher gets asked to hold a meeting at those congregations, they secretly long and look forward to that opportunity because it's congregations that they love and that they want to be able to spend more time with. And 3 years ago, when the elders asked if I could be here this week for this meeting, it seemed like an eternity back then, but I've looked forward to it ever since, because we experienced all of this same hospitality 3 and 4 and 5 years ago when I got to come and speak with you on occasions then. And so to have the chance to spend 3 or 4 days is just a dream come true. And I hope that this will be beneficial for every one of us. Now, if you're in Daniel chapter 3, as was mentioned this morning, our focus tonight is going to be on the devil's great commission. Now, go ahead and try to search in your Bibles. You won't find that phraseology. Technically, you won't find the phraseology for the great commission either, but we are fond of that expression because we understand that the great commission is the marching orders of the church. It's the foundation for the continuance and furtherance of the gospel, and it's when Christ taught his apostles to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing men by the authority of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to take those folks that they had made disciples and teach them the things that Christ had taught the 12. And then, of course, that would be again carried on to a next generation and a next generation. And all these many years later, every one of us who sit here tonight as members of the body of Christ do so because Christians have fulfilled their obligation in taking the gospel to the world. They've obeyed the Great Commission. But you need to understand something about the work that Christ did, not just in living the sinful life, not just in dying on the cross, not just in overcoming the grave, but even in our conversion particularly. He defeated the devil soundly in every avenue and in every way. And even though the devil, I believe, knows that ultimately he is defeated, that there is no hope for his victory, there is no hope for his salvation, there's no hope for there to be a happy ending for him and for those that serve him, I have a feeling that that doesn't slow him down in any way from working as hard as is possible to him to accomplish the destruction of countless souls. Have you ever stopped to think that there's only one thing that the devil can do to hurt God? He can't defeat him in a battle. He can't thwart his plans. He can't stop God's scheme for redemption for mankind. There's nothing that Satan can do to God because God is all powerful. And Christ demonstrated that in his ministry on earth and then his death on the cross and his resurrection. There's nothing that he can do except for one thing. The only area in which Satan can hurt God is by causing God to be eternally separated from his children. Because God loves every one of his children. God made a way for every one of his children, and God has extended his offer of salvation to every one of his children. And Satan has done everything that he can do to make sure that God and his children don't get to live together forever. He's done everything in his power to make sure that God has to turn his face away because they have lived and died in a life of sinfulness. It's the only weapon that he has against God. Now, as it pertains to the devil's great commission, you need to understand something. Even though each one of us who are faithful Christians have obtained a victory over Satan, Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has given us a victory, and we thank God for that. But even though we've had that victory over Satan, he's not done with us yet. Because one other weapon that is in his arsenal is the ability to reach out to those who have already escaped his grasp and seek to pull them back in. Peter uses some of the most vivid imagery in all of the Bible in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, when he describes those who have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved? You were polluted in sin. You were stained with sin. You were lost in sin. You were in bondage. Add to that Paul's idea from Romans chapter 6 of being a slave to Satan and to sin. But Christ made it possible for us to escape all of that. Escape the bondage of sin, the consequences of sin, the guilt and the shame of sin, to escape the pollution of this world. But he says that there are some who are again entangled therein. And they're again overcome. This time he says, however, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Such a despicable condition is it to be a Christian who has gone back to sin that Peter says it would be better for him never to have even known the way of righteousness than after he had known it to turn from that holy commandment that had been delivered unto him. And then he uses a picture that is somewhat stomach-turning. A proverb. He said it's like a dog that returns to his own vomit. A sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We have an after school program on Wednesdays back home. All the kids come up to the church building and spend the afternoon with us. And we have a little girl from another congregation that makes the trip with us. And I was talking to Haley this last week and she said, I'm not going to be able to be at Oasis next Wednesday because I've got a hog show. And she shows hogs with 4-H. And she'll take her pigs and she'll clean them up and she'll get them all spiffy. And I picked at her. I said, do you brush their teeth? And do you wash their hair? And do you paint their toenails? And she said, no, I don't do all that. And just laughed at me. But they go to great lengths to clean these normally filthy animals up to make them very attractive and very presentable for the show. You don't have to be raised on a farm to know. You can do all of that, but as soon as you put that hog back out on the farm, first thing he's going to do is go right back to the manure and the mud and the mess and just wallow in it. Well, that's what pigs do. God uses that same imagery to describe the Christian who has turned his back on the cross and gone back to sin. It's as a sow who was washed, who has returned to her wallowing in the mire. So we know, if from no other passage, from this passage alone, that Satan is still busy and active in seeking to take Christians and bring them back into the bondage that they've escaped. Now, what would the great commission of Satan be if we had one literally written out? I think maybe a good way to phrase it would be that Satan goes into all the church and tries to teach the world to every Christian. Oh, I may lose them to the body of Christ. I may lose them to corporate worship assemblies. I may lose them to baptize for the remission of their sins, but I'm not done with them yet, because I'm going to infiltrate them and I'm going to teach them bad habits. And I'm going to remind them of old ways. And I'm going to dangle the carrot of past sinful pleasures before their face and entice them to come on back down here to the sewer. James explained it to us in chapter 1 when he said, we're not sinners because God tempts us, but rather because every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That imagery is so vivid, the idea of even a fisherman casting his bait before whatever prize fish he's trying to land and trying to lure him in and entice him. We even use that same word to describe the bait, lure, to entice them to come and bite this hook that normally you wouldn't touch, but because I've made it so attractive, you can't resist it now, and you want it, and you're going to break your normal habits, and you're going to go into areas that normally your instincts would tell you, I shouldn't be doing this, but because the prize that is before your eyes is so attractive, you take the bait, and he sets the hook, and he's got you. The reason we're in Daniel chapter 3, even though this doesn't pertain to the church, this happened long before the church was ever established, about 600 years roughly before the church came into existence. But the events that take place in this chapter are going to give us an insight into the specifics of how Satan does what he does. We all know that Satan's after us. Peter warned us that he's as a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. Well, we understand that. And we understand that he's a liar and that he's a murderer and that he is the enemy of all that is good. We know that he is the prince of the power of the air. We know that he can present himself as an angel of light. We know all of those things. But when we get to Daniel chapter 3, we get to see a specific demonstration of how he puts all of that wickedness into practice. For one purpose and one purpose alone, to bring you down. I probably know as much about, there's not a lot that I know about Satan, because there's only a limited amount of information that we're given in the Scriptures. We probably have as many questions as we have answers about certain things about him. But I think God's pulled back the veil in this chapter to give us a picture of this is how he may come after us, and so we can be prepared. If you look at those first three verses with me, I want you to notice that one of the ways that Satan is going to try and lure us back into a lifestyle of sin is he is going to use government or people in positions of authority, people in positions of leadership. He's going to use those entities, those institutions, or those individuals. He will use them to legitimize or legalize or encourage sinful behavior. This account begins with Nebuchadnezzar building a giant golden image. And as he erects this giant golden image, they lay plans for a very special day. Perhaps it's the dedication of this image. But they're also going to pass a law that's going to be sent throughout all the land, all people, all nations, all languages. They're going to receive this instruction that on the appointed day they're to come before the king. They're to come before his image. And when the music is played, they strike up the orchestra. Everyone is required to bow down on their face and worship toward this golden image. Well, an interesting thing is, in the assembly that day are three noble, honorable, godly Hebrew men. It's a shame that they're so often referred to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because those vile, despicable pagan names give honor and glory to the false gods of the Babylonians. Whereas they were born with more honorable names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, names that gave honor and glory to Jehovah God, the true and the living God. But when they were stripped of their nationality and stripped of their lifestyle and stripped of their freedom and brought to Babylon, they were given names that glorified pagans. And can't you imagine that they cringed every time they heard those false gods being glorified when their names were called? Can you imagine what it's like? And maybe some of you have endure to live through this, to grow up in a home where you're verbally abused by your parents or by someone in the home with you, maybe a spouse. And maybe you're told on a regular basis that you're no good and that nobody can love you, that you're dumb and you can't do anything right, and that you'll always be alone. And we could go on and on with all of the hateful things that people might spew upon people. And after a long enough time of being told this is what you are, a lot of times the case is you begin to believe it. Can you imagine the dagger to their souls every time they heard the name Shadrach being called out? Abednego, the god of wine. The shame that was brought to them. But now what about this situation when these honorable boys are told, you will bow down and worship the golden image? There's only one problem. These boys obeyed the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt have no other God before me. And thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. And now here's a graven image, here is a false god, and they're being required by law, by the government, to bow down and worship. What are you going to do? How many of you can remember the time in this country when we had what was called blue laws? That's what they're called today anyway. Do you know that right now in Texas, and I severely doubt that this law is enforced, but right now in Texas, it is still on the books technically, that you can buy a pair of shoes on Sunday, but you can't buy shoestrings. Because apparently that would be associated with work, and if you buy shoestrings, maybe you'll lace up those shoes, and then you'll go out to work. You can buy shoes, can't buy shoestrings. Well, that's kind of a ridiculous little law, but I remember only 18 years ago, 14 years old, I would hop on my bicycle, ride to the end of the street to a little convenience store called Sack and Pack. My friends and I would meet down there, we'd drink Cokes, we'd go to Chew and Chat next door and get cheeseburgers, we'd play video games and we'd shoot pool. But they had a sign up. Now mind you, this is in 1990. A sign up that said, no pool on Sunday. And on Sunday mornings, the owner would take up the sticks and he'd put them behind the counter and you couldn't play pool. Why? Because Sunday was a special day. It was the Lord's Day. Of course, that law doesn't exist anymore in Pulaski. I remember a time when you couldn't buy alcohol on Sunday. Then they changed that law and said you can buy alcohol, but you can't buy it until after 2 o'clock. Then they changed that law and said you couldn't buy it until after 12 o'clock. Then they changed that law and said you couldn't buy it till after 10 o'clock. And now, as far as I know, you can buy it at any time of the day, any day of the week. It wasn't so many years ago, you could not buy liquor by the drink in the city limits of Pulaski. You go into a restaurant, no bars there. Couldn't buy a shot of whiskey. It was only a few years ago that law was changed. Do I need to even speak of abortion and homosexual marriage and lotteries? And the list could go on and on and on of things that at one time were a shame and an abomination and would not even be considered in our society. But now the door is thrown open and it's an attitude almost of anything goes. How many people do you think will now purchase lottery tickets in Tennessee because, well, it's legal? And not only that, but it's going to help fund education. The money's going to go to the lottery college fund. How many people do you think will maybe engage in other sinful behaviors? Because after all, if it was that bad, we wouldn't legalize it, would we? One of the things that Satan likes to do to bring down godly people is he will use those in positions of authority to legitimize sin. If we allow our standard for right and wrong to be governed by our politicians, our standard will not be very high. Because many of our politicians won't bat an eye at going to a brothel, won't bat an eye to using illegal drugs or alcohol or any number of other sinful behaviors. See, we can answer to a higher standard. There was a time even when the disciples of Christ, the apostles, were told, you're not allowed to preach Jesus anymore in this city. Their response was one that should be the response of every Christian in every society, and that is, we ought to obey God rather than men. I pray that day doesn't come in our country, but we had better prepare ourselves, and especially our younger generations, that there may come a day when they have to choose between their government and their God. And that day may be sooner rather than later. Look at the next couple of verses 4-7. Satan is also going to use peer pressure. Peer pressure is an age-old thing. The old expression is, if everybody else jumped off of a bridge, would you jump off of a bridge? Well, for a lot of people, the answer would certainly be yes. There is certainly a time in life, especially in the adolescent years, when peer pressure seems to be an even stronger force than it is at any other time in our lives. And yes, quite frankly, there are a lot of folks who will do whatever is required, right or wrong, good or bad, just because other people are doing it. In this particular scenario, all of the people assemble together. And I want you to consider this audience. Daniel says that there are kings, there are sheriffs, there are governors, there are princes, there are counselors. Everybody who is anybody has gathered here today at the palace. The music plays and everybody else is on their face except for three humble, honest, godly men. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They refuse to bow down and worship even though everybody else is doing it. I've often joked and said, do you think they were ever tempted at that moment to bend down and latch their sandals? Say, oh, look at there, my sandals are unlatched. And maybe all of this big mess can be avoided. When I was in preaching school, Garland Elkins told us one day of an occasion where he had converted a man and he'd been studying with him further. And this man had started attending some type of denominational holiness services, waving hands and things like that. And Brother Elkins was trying to encourage this man that he didn't need to be a part of those type of things. And he said, well, why don't you come and go with me and just see it for yourself and then make your decision. And so they went together and there came a time in the services when everybody stood up and they were waving their hands and they were having their very special moment. Brother Elkins, of course, sitting there in the seat just watching all of these proceedings. And he said he could tell that the pressure was getting to this young Christian that was sitting beside him when they're the only ones in an assembly of hundreds who are still sitting there while everyone else is like this. He said after a few minutes, the pressure got to the young fellow and he said, oh, I'm stiff. Let me stand up and stretch. And he did this number right here. Peer pressure will do a lot of things to us. Peer pressure will cause people who know what is right and wrong to do things that are knowingly wrong because we don't want to go against the grain. We always think about the Sermon on the Mount as the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Certainly, there's no way any other preacher but Jesus could incorporate so much teaching in what was likely maybe just a 20-minute sermon. If you go through and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I don't know the rate of delivery of Jesus' speaking. I don't know if there are other things that he said that God chose not to record. But assuming that everything that he preached that day was contained in those three chapters, just read through those three chapters sometimes. It'll only take you maybe 20 minutes to do it. Can you imagine learning so much in a 20-minute sermon? And right in the midst of that sermon, Jesus warned, don't follow the wide path. Don't follow the broad gate that many people will go in. And the reason you should not follow the broad gate and the wide path that most people are going to go in is because the end of it is destruction. There is another way, he said. There is a path that is narrow. There is a gate that is straight. When I think of that straight gate, I always think about Fat Man Squeeze at Rock City. You ever been there? I've got a picture of me as a little boy standing in Fat Man Squeeze doing this. I took my kids about 5 years ago. We went back to that. I had to go through this way this time and do this a little bit. Things change over the course of the years. It's difficult to navigate that narrow passageway. Requires some changing and manipulating. And in other words, you may have to do things a little bit differently than you normally would to get through that gate. But notice something else. He didn't just say that the gate was narrow. He said the path was narrow as well. Not just talking, once you get through, okay, I'm home free now. Now I'm a Christian. Now I'm part of the body of Christ. Now I've got it made. I can set it on cruise control and just enjoy the rest of my life until I get to heaven. Jesus said the gate was straight and so was the path. It's difficult to navigate. It's strenuous. And he said there are going to be few who go in it. But it leads to life.
These young men did not yield to peer pressure, but that's exactly what Satan was using in trying to get them to do what God had expressly forbidden them from doing. But now if you'll notice the next section of Scriptures, verses 8 through 12, if you can't destroy their faith, destroy their reputation. Satan uses slander to try and ruin the image of these boys. As the people begin to notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down and worship, there comes a man who came near, and verse 8 says, he accused the Jews. Isn't it interesting when you think about what Satan's name actually means? It means slanderer. That's what he does. He slanders people. Not just us, he slanders God. Go back and read the book of Job. He slanders everybody and anybody in that book. He slanders Job by saying Job is a hired hand. Job is a stray dog that won't bite the hand that feeds him. God, you've given him everything that he could possibly want in life. Of course he's going to serve you. Who wouldn't? He's slandering Job and saying Job's not really a righteous man. Job's just a stray dog with a free meal. And then he slanders God, in essence, by saying the only reason Job serves you is because you give him everything. You have to bribe people. You have to pay people to serve you. The only way a man would be faithful to you is if you pay him to do so. He's slandering, going and coming. And now he's got Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in his crosshairs. This man begins to accuse the Jews, and he says, O king, you've made a decree. Every man will fall down and worship the image, and if they don't, they'll be burned in the midst of a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews that you have set over your affairs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have not regarded you. Boy, do you think that flew in his face? Tell a maniacal, murderous, arrogant king, they're not going to do what you told them to do. And not only that, they don't serve your gods and they don't worship the golden image that you've set up. These men who apparently have never done anything but what Nebuchadnezzar had required them to do now find themselves at a crossroads. They can't obey their king because he's requiring them to sin against their God and they refuse to do it. They won't yield to government pressure. They won't yield to peer pressure. Maybe, just maybe, Satan can bring them down with slandering their reputation. That's something that he's going to use quite often. Any of you ever been called a Campbellite? Remember the first time you were called that? I had to go home and ask my daddy what it was. I had no idea. Never heard that expression before. Somebody said, you're just one of those old Campbellites. They've been slandering Christians for generations. You know what they said about Christians in the first century? They said that they were guilty of incest because they were brothers and sisters and many of them were married to one another. They said that they were cannibals because they oftentimes had to meet in secret because of persecution. And you know what I heard they do behind closed doors? They eat flesh and they drink blood. They're cannibals. You know what else they are? And this one's always amusing to us today. They're atheists. See, Christians wouldn't worship all the gods of the Romans and all the gods of the Greeks. They understood that those were nothing. They wouldn't worship all the gods of the empire, and so that means they're atheists because they don't believe in our God. So they were called cannibals and atheists, and they were guilty of incest, and they said things that were just as bad, if not worse, about our Lord. You remember in John chapter 8 when they could not answer the things that Jesus was saying. So they insinuated, it seems, that he didn't even know who his Father was. Remember when they said to Jesus, we know who our Father is. Abraham's our Father. When I read that, I wonder if those guys were taking a cheap shot at Jesus, trying to imply, oh yeah, I forgot, you were born of a virgin, wink, wink. You don't know who your daddy is. That wasn't bad enough to question his birth, to question the patriarchy of his lineage. They said, you know what else you are? You're a Samaritan and you're possessed by a devil. You have a devil. You cast out demons by the authority of Satan. It's all slander. trying to destroy his reputation. They can't answer his arguments. They can't shake him from his obedience. So what do we do then? Let's destroy their reputation. And Satan will sometimes use that on us, thinking maybe if I can't kill their faith, I can at least make it to where they're useless in this community. One last thing we need to look at is if all of that doesn't work, the last part of this chapter indicates that he'll use scare tactics. Nebuchadnezzar calls the boys before him and he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. Here's what you're going to do. The music's going to play. You're going to fall down and you're going to worship the image. Verse 15, but if you worship not, you will be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then he takes a cheap shot. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? That was the wrong thing to say, Nebuchadnezzar. One thing you never do is question the authority or the power of God. One thing you never do is challenge the holiness of God, the supremacy of God. And Nebuchadnezzar says, let me see the God that forbade you from worshiping my image. Let me see what that God will do when I cast you into the midst of a fiery furnace. Well, we know how the story comes to an end. The music plays. They stand firm. Nebuchadnezzar is so enraged. He says, I want you to turn the heat up 7 times hotter than normal. It's so hot that when those men open the doors, it burns up those who are going to cast them in the fire. And they cast the boys into the fire. And of course, the Lord protected them. Just like they knew He could. They told Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know if God will save us, but we know that God can save us. We don't presume to know what God's will. Maybe it's God's will for us to enter into eternity. Maybe it's God's will for us to glorify Him by giving our life. Paul said that. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, I'll glorify God in my body or I'll glorify Him in my death. And so perhaps it's God's will that we die and show our willingness even to give our very lives in service to our God. We don't know if He'll save us, but we know that He can save us. And there's one other thing that we know. We will not worship this image. Now, it's easy to say that sitting in the building at West Huntsville, surrounded by a couple of hundred other faithful Christians who came here tonight for the sole purpose of studying God's Word and worshiping Him. It's easy to say that scare tactics won't work on us. It's easy to say that slander won't work on us, that peer pressure, that societal pressures. It's easy to say right here tonight that these things aren't going to work on us, but wait till tomorrow morning when you go to school and all these folks aren't here. Your youth group is not standing by your side. Your elders are not sitting in the lunchroom with you. When your preacher is not sitting at the desk conversing with you, when we're not gathered together having our strength in numbers, and it's just us and Satan one-on-one, you better have the Lord with you. Now, I don't know what these boys were thinking, but I know what they were willing to do. They're willing to die if that was necessary. But Satan was not going to lure them back into the cesspool of sin. No way, no how. You want to know how fear is destroyed? Fear is not destroyed with compromise. Satan is not defeated by compromise. Satan is destroyed only by faithfulness. Fear is destroyed only by faithfulness. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says to us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God raised us better than that. God taught us better than that. You remember when Paul was speaking to the Corinthians and he said to them, you have not so learned Christ. Paul was saying, I don't know where you got this behavior, but you didn't learn it from the Lord. So the Lord doesn't lead you in that path. And so when we think about the challenges that Satan brings against us and we think about what he's going to try to do to lure us back, it would maybe be helpful if we knew how he was going to attack us. He might use the government making sinful behaviors legal and maybe even state-sponsored. He might use peer pressure and everybody else is doing it. And you know what? First off, everybody else is not doing it. Second of all, even if they were, it's still wrong no matter how many people do it. He might use slander. He might use scare tactics. There's any number of things that Satan will use to try and cause us to turn our backs on our Lord and go back into the sinful lifestyle that He has saved us from. But we have to remember that Satan is defeated by faithfulness, not by compromise. I've got to read to you the end of this story because it's too good to let it pass up. We know that they walk out of the fiery furnace. Their hair is not singed. Their clothes don't even smell like smoke. And when they come out, Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed by their demonstration of faith and God's demonstration of power that he has a little bit of a change of heart. Verse number 28 says that Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This is the same man who just said, "Who is this God? I'll deliver you out of my hand." Now he's praising him. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their house shall be made a dunghill because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." What if they'd compromised? What if they compromised that day? What if Satan had succeeded in all of the different ways he attacked them? I don't know how the story would have ended. God might have struck them dead. God might have destroyed them through some other means. God might have let them live on their lives. And assuming they never repented of that wickedness, they might have lost their souls eternally because of it. But I know one thing that probably would not have happened. Nebuchadnezzar would have never recognized the glory and the power of the one true and living God. And here's the challenge for every one of us. If we compromise because of fear or peer pressure or slander or whatever the case may be, what impact is it going to have on this world? We don't have to wonder, do we? We live in a world right now that is experiencing or reaping the consequences of a generation of Christians who have looked the other way and have compromised what we've known is right. And you know what's happened? Our one nation under God is not a godly nation anymore. I know y'all had Brother Miller here not too long ago with the silencing of God, or you watched the DVDs rather, and the silencing of God. Wasn't an eye-opening to realize how devoutly religious, especially in Christian principles, that this country once were. To see men not just get up and make a tacit proclamation of faith to a God. And we've seen that in all the debates this year. "Oh, I believe in God. I believe in God." No, I don't do anything as a believer except say I believe in God and then live an ungodly lifestyle and promote ungodly agendas. But I believe in God. Wasn't it amazing to see there was a time when this country said, "We're going to build this nation on these principles"? Somewhere on the long line, we compromised and we're reaping the consequences. Now maybe you didn't have anything to do with that as far as society, but maybe you just had something to do with that as far as your own life. If you are a Christian who has compromised in your faith, you're reaping the consequences of sin right now in your own life. I don't have any doubt about it. It might be shame. It might be fear. It might be that you have gotten to the place where you dread worship because you know it's going to be a one-hour focus and why you don't deserve to be in God's presence. It may be the case that every day of your life is one of fear of judgment because you know that if the Lord returns, I'm not ready yet. I was ready at one time, but I'm not anymore because I'm not living according to the calling that He has given. And I want you to understand something. When we have gospel meetings, we usually focus on those who are not Christians. That's kind of our primary target. But it might be the case that you're our target tonight as well. Maybe you've been lukewarm. Maybe you've compromised. Maybe you've tried to put one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you're not doing a good job at either one of them, and you're tired of that way, and you want to take a stand like these three faithful Hebrew young men did and say, "I'm going to do what God says, and I don't care what the consequences are." And I'm going to take the steps to come forward and say, brethren, I need to acknowledge some things. I've sinned. And I need God's forgiveness. And I need your help. See, the good thing about us is there were only three of those boys. Look how many people are here tonight. Look how many people would encourage you and stand by you, pray for you and help you to do whatever you need to do. If you need to return to the Lord, please do it tonight. Don't be like that pig that was washed, wallowing in the mire again. Don't be like one who's again entangled and overcome and worse off now than you were to start with. Turn back to Christ. If you're not a Christian, obviously the message of Christ is a challenge. We live in a world that is completely opposite to everything we read about in our Bibles. But understand something. This world's not going to last. As soon as I walked in your door tonight, I saw the words of 1 Peter chapter 1. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This world is not going to last, but Christ's kingdom will. And God's word will, and one day we're going to be judged according to that word. And you have an opportunity on this day to be ready for that day. Please come while we sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.